Well, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Romans 16 one more time. This is our concluding message in the book of Romans. Let me lead us in a word of prayer, and then we'll get into our study together here. Lord, again, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the letter of Romans, and I pray that you would minister to our hearts as we finish out here this morning. Again, we thank you for the privilege of study. May the truth have its way in all of our lives, wherever we're at with you. May the truth bear much fruit in our lives for your glory. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, you note the overhead, which has the outline of the theme and the outline. The theme is the righteousness of God and the gospel of God, and we've worked our way to the end of the book, the epilogue. We've now come to the end of our study in Romans. This is my 71st message in the book, out of the book. And Lord willing, next week we will start into Daniel. I want to do Daniel and then Revelation. And I'll tell you why I'm doing that next week, but that's next week's sermon. But today we're wrapping up Romans. Romans 16 can be outlined in this way. The first 16 verses, greetings to various saints in Romans, in Rome. And then we have an interjection in verses 17 through 20, a warning about false teachers. We looked at that last time we were in Romans. Today we're going to finish out. Greetings from those with Paul in Corinth. And that's verses 21 through 24, and then the doxology to finish out the letter here in verses 25 through 27. In verses 3 through 16, Paul sent personal greetings to 26 individuals at Rome. Now in verses 21 through 23, he passes along greetings from 8 different people who are with him at Corinth. Now, apparently, Paul dictated the bulk of this letter through a man named Tertius, as noted in verse 22. Many think that very possibly Paul took pen in hand then to personally write the warning interjection, concluding with the benediction that we saw in verses 17 through 20, and then perhaps handed the pen back to Tertius, who finished the book. Again, we're not totally sure that's exactly how it took place, but very possibly. Verse 21, Timothy, my fellow worker, and Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my countrymen, greet you. So Paul begins with Timothy as those sending greetings to Rome. Timothy was very possibly led to the Lord by Paul during the course of his first missionary journey. He affectionately referred to Timothy as my son. On his second missionary journey, Timothy joined Paul's mission team, as it were, and hung very closely with Paul for the next 8 years, which brings us up to where we are at this time. Paul had the highest regard for Timothy. For example, in Philippians 2:22, he says of Timothy, his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Very proven character. Well, Paul gave him special assignments as a trusted minister of the gospel. Timothy is named in 10 of Paul's 13 letters, with two of those letters bearing the name Timothy, right? Yeah, you track it with me, right? First and Second Timothy. So he was a well-known and prominent associate of the Apostle Paul. Lucius may or may not be the man named in Acts 13:1, although his name resembles that of Dr. Luke. He is probably not the Dr. Luke who wrote the Gospel of Luke. Jason could be the man named in Acts 17:5 and 9, but again, we're not certain. Sosipater may be the same person called Sopater from Berea, named in Acts 20, verse 4, but we're not certain of that either. So while we know a lot about Timothy, the other three mentioned here in verse 21 are not known for certain. Other than Paul says they were his countrymen, which again, we're not totally certain what that means because it certainly indicates that they were fellow Jews by background. However, some think it should also be understood in the sense of being relatives, which that word can emphasize either fellow countrymen or fellow relative. The idea of relatives, I don't think, is very likely. It's not likely Paul had this many relatives at Corinth. So anyway, one thing we do see here is that Paul was working with a team, which is characteristic of how he operated. For Paul, missions was a team effort. We consistently see this. Verse 22, I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. At this point, Paul definitely turned the pen over to Tertius, who wrote the bulk of the epistle. Thus, he served really as Paul's secretary. It seems that this was a common practice for Paul, evidently because he had a chronic eye problem that probably figures into it. Paul would dictate most of the letter and then characteristically pen the last few words of it as his signature sign-off, which was a token of its authenticity. For example, we see him stating such in 2 Thessalonians 3, the salutation of Paul with my own hand. The salutation is here, I'm writing this myself, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write. So when Tertius says, I greet you in the Lord, he evidently was in effect saying he sends Christian greetings as a fellow believer, that is, as one who is in the Lord, or as to those who are in the Lord. Verse 23, Gaius, my host, and the host of the whole church greets you. Erastus, the treasurer of the city, greets you, and Quartus, a brother. Now, there are a number of people named Gaius in the New Testament, but we're not sure this man correlates to any of them, any of the others in the New Testament. It is most likely, however, that he is one of the few people that Paul baptized upon people being converted when he came to Corinth. We read about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14. I thank God that I baptized none of you. By the way, which is always a strange thing, if baptismal regeneration is true, wouldn't that be a really strange thing to say? I thank God that I baptized none of you. I hope none of you get into the kingdom. I'm glad about it. It just doesn't make any sense if you make baptism a part of salvation. I thank God I baptized none of you. And then he says, except Crispus and Gaius. So he did baptize this Gaius, and that was memorable. It sticks in his mind. It seems that Paul was currently staying at his house, and not only that, he extended the use of his house to the whole church. Now, this would indicate he probably had a large house. I mean, if you're going to have the whole group over on a regular basis, you probably got a fairly large house. And the implication is that he probably was a man of some means. You usually don't have a large house if you are a very poor person. He too sends greetings to those in Rome. Now, if indeed this is the Gaius Paul baptized, as seen in 1 Corinthians 1:14, that would add evidence that Paul did indeed write the letter of Romans from Corinth, which we believe that he did on his third missionary journey, as he was preparing to take a love gift from the Gentile churches to the saints in Jerusalem. Well, Erastus, it says, was a city treasurer. The city treasurer, he also sends greetings. Now, we don't know if this is the same person named in Acts 19:22 or 2 Timothy 4:20, but being the city treasurer of Corinth would have been an important position, a position of some prominence in the city, because Corinth was thought to have a population of approximately 200,000 people. So if you're going to be the treasurer of a city that large, you probably are in a position of some prominence. Alan Johnson writes, in 1931, a Latin inscription dated AD 50 to 100 was found at Corinth bearing the name Erastus, who was honored because he paved a street. This might well have been the same man. And they think that very possibly because this was not a real common name to start with. Well, in 1 Corinthians 1:26, Paul said that among the Christians at Corinth, there were not many wise, mighty, or noble, but he didn't say there weren't any. It is thought that Gaius was probably a man of some means, as I say, and that Erastus was a high public official. In other words, they probably belonged to the higher echelon of society. But having sent greetings from those a little bit higher in society, Paul immediately sends greetings from a totally unknown man named Quartus, whom he calls a brother. Now, we don't know anything else about Quartus other than he was a fellow brother in the Lord. And this is how the body of Christ works, by the way. It's a team effort. Tertius wrote the letter. Phoebe, we believe, carried the letter. Those in higher society, such as Gaius and Erastus, were part of the team. But so were the totally unknown, such as Quartus. We are a motley crew, and this is by God's design. God uses a wide assortment of human tools to do his work, but we all have a part to play. Verse 24, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now, verse 24 is essentially identical to the last sentence in verse 20, with the exception of the word all being added here in verse 24. However, verse 24 is somewhat weak in terms of manuscript support, and so many think it probably was not a part of the original letter. But as is normal, whenever there is a variance within the manuscripts, and you understand how manuscripts work, there are manuscript families. So there's a family of manuscripts over here. This one copied from this one, from this one, from this one. They're kind of all in the same family. Then there's another family of manuscripts over here where they copied from this one to this. So there are different families of manuscripts, and we compare those families of manuscripts. That's what we do in textual criticism. But as is normal, as you compare all of those manuscripts, never is there any doctrine in question among all the manuscripts. And I mean, and the variances are very slight. It doesn't really change anything. Maybe a word was misspelled here, and then they continue to misspell it, or whatever. So he has already stated this same benediction in verse 20, so there's no doctrine at issue here. However, it is pointed out that it is not unusual for Paul to have two benedictions in very close proximity, as seen, for example, in 2 Thessalonians. Note here what he says, now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. First benediction. The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Second benediction. We now come to the doxology in verses 25 through 27. Now, a doxology is praise to God, ascribing glory and worth to him. This is a rather extensive doxology, in many ways corresponding to the first five verses of the letter. Furthermore, its content really reflects the fundamental themes presented in the letter as a whole. You might say this, Paul tells us what he is going to tell them, first five verses, then he tells them, and now at the end he tells you what he has told you. Hey, that's a good teacher, right? You tell them what you're going to tell them, and then you tell them what you've told them. That's really what he does here in summary form. Verse 25, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began. Wow, there's a lot here. What we have here are three coordinate clauses, with each one nuancing a relationship to the gospel from a little different angle. So note these coordinating clauses here. According to my gospel, according to the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery. Each one of these realities ties with the gospel that Paul preaches in a very significant way. So Paul here is touching on the major gospel themes of the letter, and then tying it all to a climactic doxology, as we see the climax in verse 27. Paul emphasizes that God is able to establish the saints in Rome according to the gospel. Now, the gospel is able to save, Romans 1:16, not ashamed of the gospel, it's the power of God unto salvation, everyone who believes. The gospel is able to save, Romans 1:16, but it's also able to establish people once they get saved. We first need to be saved, and then we need to be established. And both happen in relation to the gospel. Now, if you're not gospel established, you're spiritually wobbly. You're spiritually weak. And Paul doesn't want that for the saints in Rome. In Romans 1:11, Paul expressed his desire to help the saints in Rome by being established, by establishing them. And this letter, reiterating the basics of the gospel, served to further that goal. To be established means to be strengthened, to be stabilized, or to be made firm. Immature children in the faith are tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. They're not stable. They need to be grounded in gospel truth. But those established by gospel truth are not so moved. They are grounded. They are steady. It denotes a settled, stable condition. Let me give you some examples. It is amazing to me how many, even seemingly true Christians, skate along to some degree with baptismal regeneration. I'm always amazed at that. How is that? That's an enigma to me. I mean, the blood of Jesus is all sufficient. That's what cleanses us from all sin. The water doesn't make any contribution to washing our sins away. And yet people are confused on this. Many professing Christians. And some of them are real Christians who are in that kind of a context within a church. It's like, that really is, something is wrong. Either you don't understand or you're not willing to take the stand like you should. Sometimes people have personal conviction, but they're willing to just kind of be loose about this. There's something wrong there. How about those who are flimsy or weak on the full gospel regarding the person of Christ and the work of Christ? And you can't divorce the person of Christ from the finished work of Christ. They go together in the New Testament. I think if you're strong on the gospel, the full gospel, you're going to emphasize both. And then there's what he calls the revelation of the mystery and how that ties to the gospel. You understand what this is. Well, if you don't, we're going to explain it. But it's really the idea of the church. You know, the gospel made possible the church. This is the end goal of why Christ died on the cross as far as where we are concerned. We are a body of believers in Christ, a unique reality, not known before, but now really kind of an extended ramification of the gospel. Well, Paul refers to the gospel as my gospel. Paul is not saying that the gospel is unique only to him. In Romans 1:1, Paul said that he was uniquely separated to the gospel of God. So it was God's gospel. But he did have a special role in relationship to it, especially in relationship to this mystery aspect related to the gospel. The word gospel simply means good news. And Paul personalized the good news of God for a couple of reasons. Number one, Paul had personally received this gospel directly from the Lord himself, as noted in Galatians 1:12. Number two, in 1 Timothy 1:11, Paul says that the gospel has been specifically committed to his trust. In 1 Corinthians 9:17, Paul indicated that he had uniquely been entrusted with a gospel stewardship, especially in relationship to the Gentiles. He is the apostle to the Gentiles. So yes, it is God's gospel. And yes, all God's children own the gospel in that it is our message that God has given to us. And yet Paul's role in relation to the gospel was very personalized in that he had a very unique and special role in relationship to it. Well, Paul says, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. What Paul's my gospel is identical to the preaching of Jesus Christ. What Paul does here is further qualify exactly what the content of his gospel is, namely the proclamation of Jesus Christ. Paul's good news, in short, is Jesus Christ. It's all about Jesus Christ. It's all about who he is. When Jesus was about to be born, Matthew 1:21, she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Why given this special name Jesus, which, you know, really wasn't, lots of people named Joshua, which is what Jesus means, but his name was significant to him for a very special reason, for he will save his people from their sins. Again, the name Jesus essentially means Savior. Literally, it means God Savior. The name Jesus corresponds to the Hebrew name Joshua in the Old Testament. Let me break it down for you just a little bit here. The Hebrew Yeshua is a compound name consisting of two words. Yeho is a prefix form of God's name, Yahweh. Shua means to deliver, rescue, or save. So Jesus literally means Yahweh saves. Yahweh is salvation. That's why he's given this name. That's who he is. He is Yahweh who saves. He's the Savior. This is who he is. He's our God Savior. Well, as believers, we believe in him for who he is as our God Savior. The word Christ is really a descriptive title instead of a proper name. Sometimes people say, well, the full name of Jesus is Lord Jesus Christ. Well, technically, Christ is a title. It is descriptive of who he is. The New Testament word Christ corresponds to the Old Testament Hebrew word Messiah. So Christ slash Messiah literally means anointed one, with the idea of being one chosen for a special role. The Christ is the chosen one, the most special chosen one. Now, in the Old Testament, when someone was chosen by God for a special role, such as a priest or a king, they were anointed with oil, which signified they were chosen by God for this very special role of service. And everybody recognized that. This is the anointed one. When Saul was king of Israel, David said he would not touch the Lord's anointed. God had put him in that special role. So that's what it symbolized. Anointing was a public display that this person was uniquely called and empowered by God for a special calling. Thus, they were the Lord's anointed. Isaiah 61:1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. It's a prophecy about the coming Messiah. And of course, he was anointed with the Holy Spirit. We see in Matthew 3:16, at his baptism, the Spirit of God descended upon him like a dove. Well, Jesus the Christ is more literally Jesus the Anointed One. It designates him as the special chosen person for the most special role. He is the chosen one, promised in the Old Testament, but who has now come in fulfillment of the prophesied coming deliverer ruler, uniquely chosen by God. Thus, he is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies concerning this special chosen one, prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures, in terms of who he would be and what he would do. So, in summary, Jesus Christ, the proclamation of Jesus Christ, this is really what we're talking about, God Savior, Jesus God Savior Christ, special chosen one, who fulfills all the Old Testament prophecies concerning the coming deliverer and ruler. Well, Paul's gospel is all about Jesus Christ. It's all about who he is as the God Savior in fulfillment of all the old messianic, the Old Testament messianic prophecies. This is the gospel proclaimed by Paul. It's all about the historical Jesus who is the Christ. By the way, the idea of Christ is rooted in the Old Testament. It's developed and applied to Jesus in the New Testament, but it's rooted in the Old Testament. But there's one more important aspect related to this gospel that's brought out here. Namely, that it is according to the revelation of the mystery, which then has six qualifiers. There's a lot tied to this gospel when it is shared in full. And so let's break it down. Note the major correlating point here. It is according to the revelation of the mystery. What does this mean? There was a mystery element related to the gospel as shared by Paul that was previously unknown. And his special role as an apostle, he had a very special role, especially in relationship to the mystery that's connected to the gospel. Now, a mystery in the New Testament is something that was previously unknown, but now, by way of God's revelation, has been made clear. It's something we would not know apart from God's revelation. It's a divine secret. Nobody knew it except God. Now, there are two aspects of mystery related in connection to the gospel. Now, in the Old Testament, the core truth of the gospel involving who Jesus would be and what he would do is revealed. Paul is very clear. 1 Corinthians 15, when he spells out the gospel is that Christ died for our sins according to the Old Testament scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Old Testament scriptures. I mean, that was brought out in the Old Testament scriptures. And yet it was a little bit shadowy. It certainly was not clear that this would be fulfilled in the historical person of Jesus of Nazareth. Even the disciples themselves never really got the true implications of the full gospel until after the resurrection. We read in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, "But has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." There is a light that has been shed on it, and it's all fulfilled now in Jesus. So in the Old Testament, there was a sketch, a basic outline or framework of the gospel. But it wasn't until the coming of Jesus Christ that it all became clear. But there is an aspect related to the gospel that was a total mystery. I mean, apart from the flimsiest of typology, and you could look to a few places, but you would never figure it out. So there is an aspect of the gospel that was a total mystery related, revealed in the New Testament. And that is this: by way of the cross, Jesus would unite all true believers into one body called the church. The mystery is that now both Jew and Gentile believers would be, are you ready for this? Spiritual equals. That was a whole new revelation. The Old Testament foresaw Gentiles being saved, oh yes, but it never saw them as being spiritual equals to the Jews. This was brand new, and it was one of the things the early church grappled with, for the Jews to say, we need to fully accept these believing Gentiles. Are you kidding me? Look at our heritage as Jews. We are the chosen people. Gentiles? We haven't been even shaking their hand up until recently. What? But this is what Paul says, Ephesians chapter 3. How by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. What was it that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel? Which is why I say this is related to the gospel, and the gospel made it possible. This emphasis on the gospel that brings about a whole new spiritual unity and equality is a major emphasis in the book of Romans. It's one of the key points that Paul deals with in the section of Romans 9 through 11. And then note these qualifiers. This mystery of combining both Jews and Gentiles into one body, commonly called the church, was kept secret since the world began, but is now made manifest. This was a divine secret. God knew what he was going to do from the beginning, but no one else did. Not until now. Now, I often think about this in relationship to the husband and wife relationship, which is a picture of Christ's relationship to the church. When did marriage begin? Well, it began back in Genesis chapter 2. I mean, it's early. I mean, as early as Adam and Eve. But the ultimate purpose of marriage in terms of what God was wanting to portray through it ultimately in relationship to Christ's relationship to the church was not known. This reality, this purpose of marriage portraying Christ's relationship to the church was unknown for 4,000 years. It was unknown from the time of creation all the way through the Old Testament, all the way up until it was revealed by way of New Testament revelation. Now, what a wonderful aspect of the gospel. This emphasizing of intimacy, of spiritual union that all believers now enjoy, now share with Christ and with each other. not only are we saved by the saving work of Christ, but we are brought into a whole new family, a forever family, where we are connected to Christ in the most intimate of ways. The gospel is that in salvation, we not only get a Savior, we get a whole new family. We get a whole new family, and we're all spiritual equals. You say, well, Pastor, I think you're up here somewhere. Think again. I'm not. We are now all spiritual equals. Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. We're all spiritual equals. Doesn't mean we all do the same thing, but we are all spiritual equals. This glorious secret of God, creating this forever family called the church, has now been revealed. This is one of the great things that God wanted to do in connection with the gospel. And what Christ did on the cross has made it possible. So note this, I like this saying here. The new in the old concealed, the old in the new revealed. So some New Testament truths were hidden in the Old Testament, but later revealed in the New Testament. How true that is. Verse 26, but now made manifest by the prophetic scriptures, made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. After saying the mystery of the gospel has now been made manifest, Paul then says, and by the prophetic scriptures. Well, if the prophetic scriptures are the Old Testament scriptures, how do you put this all together? Because he has just said it wasn't known in the Old Testament scriptures. Now he says, according to the prophetic scriptures. The sense here, I believe, is that this mystery aspect of related to the gospel, although previously hidden, is consistent with the gospel framework prophetically given in the Old Testament. Again, in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, Paul says that the gospel is according to the scriptures. The Old Testament gave the basic gospel framework. I mean, the core gospel truth is there. But the New Testament then fills in details related to this gospel. Furthermore, Paul says it is to be made known to all nations. This gospel is for the whole world. It's for everyone. God so loved the world. Jesus said to go into all the world. Jesus said his people would be his witnesses to the end of the earth. The Great Commission is an all nations emphasis. God wants the whole world to know about the work of his Son in providing salvation. And everyone is invited to the party. Everyone is invited to be a part of this forever family called the church, with which the gospel of Christ made possible. And all of this is according to the commandment of the everlasting God. This is God's sovereign plan. He is the eternal God, and this is his sovereign plan, which he has ordained. The word command here really means order, according to the order, what God has ordered. Now, Paul knew that he was under orders to share this gospel with everyone. This is what God has ordered. God, what do you want to do? What do you want in terms of your gospel? He is ordering that this gospel go to the whole world. God has implemented it. He has commanded it. Certainly the Great Commission mandate is included here, as God has commanded that his gospel go to all people throughout the whole world. And what is the goal for obedience to the faith? Which more literally is for obedience of faith. This is how people must respond in order to be saved. Saving faith is a response of obedience. We're not saved by the obedience of works, but we are saved by the obedience of faith. This is the very same language that Paul began the letter with. This emphasis serves really as two bookends for the letter. So note here, Legacy Standard, very literal, through whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience, for the obedience of faith. Among all the Gentiles, for the sake of his name. So notice he's talking about evangelistically. All the Gentiles. You go to the end of the book. But now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the Gentiles, leading to obedience of faith. There's a connection here. The book ends, the beginning and the ending. Now, this is a vital point, really, concerning the nature of saving faith. Namely, it involves a human response of obedience. Now, theologians disagree here. They shouldn't, but they do. Some interpret obedience of faith in the sense of the obedience that results from faith. And that's a different thing than saying that faith itself is an act of obedience, which is what the text plainly says. Certainly, I agree that saving faith bears the fruit of obedience, but that's not Paul's emphasis here. John Stott correctly says the proper response to the gospel is faith, as Paul has stressed throughout his letter, but it is a faith which itself is obedient and which issues in a life of obedience. Now, some, it seems to me, have the tendency to read their theology into the text. You don't want to do that. That's called eisegesis. Okay, I'm reading into this. And people, I don't know why, but they tend to do this. For example, those who believe that faith is merely a gift, completely independent of any human response, have a problem with faith being a response of obedience. Therefore, they tend to say that obedience of faith here is simply the obedience that is the fruit of faith and not faith itself. They argue that since faith is a gift, it has nothing to do with a human response of obedience. But the text itself literally speaks of the obedience of faith, and not the obedience which is a result of faith. The obedience here is the faith itself. I mean, that is what the text plainly says. Obedience of faith. Now, it is biblical to speak of faith as a response of obedience. We are commanded to believe in Jesus. Whenever a person believes in Jesus, that's an act of obedience. Acts 6:7 says, many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Jesus will one day come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not obey the gospel, 2 Thessalonians 1:8. The issue is always one of obedience of faith. The whole immediate context in Romans 16:26 is really an evangelistic context dealing with the nations. And the evangelistic call for them to respond with the obedience of faith. I mean, that's why the gospel is being put forth. In fact, this obedience, this emphasis on obedience of faith, is seen throughout the whole letter of Romans, really. It's sprinkled throughout. Note, Romans 1:5, for obedience to faith among all nations. There's the goal. 6:17, you obeyed from the heart. 10:16, not all obeyed the gospel. 15:18, to make the Gentiles obedient. 16:26, for obedience to the faith. By way of review, Paul in this doxology brings out 6 points of clarification in relation to the gospel. Note what we have briefly touched on here. The revelation of the gospel mystery, 1, kept secret since the world began. 2, now made manifest. 3, made known by, I would say, in keeping with the prophetic scriptures, that framework that's provided in the Old Testament. 4, made known to all nations. 5, according to the commandment of the everlasting God. And 6, for obedience of faith. Conclusion. We'll try conclusion one more time. There we go. The hallmark emphasis in Romans is that the righteousness of God is acquired by faith alone, but it must be the right kind of faith. Saving faith is shown to be from the heart, involving a response of obedience. We must believe in Christ as Savior, Lord, and it must be from the heart, Now, here are some highlight emphases in the letter of Romans as we wrap up here our study today. So note these highlights. Romans 1, 16 and 17, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, Paul says, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Starts out right there. For the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. You see all that emphasis on faith there? Everyone who believes, from faith to faith, by faith. I love this commentary from W.E. Vine. It's so good, you know, I just think he nailed it. From faith points to the initial act, to faith, to the life of faith which issues from it. It's all about faith. Next highlight, chapter 3, verse 26, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness. Okay, we want to know about how do we acquire righteousness? That he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is how it's acquired. God is just. He hasn't compromised his holy standards. And he has worked in such a way that he is now the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith, apart from the deeds of the law. He's on a roll, chapter 4. Some of the most important verses in the New Testament as far as qualifying the nature of a saving faith. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace but as debt. But to him who does not work, a saving faith is not working. I'm not trying to get myself to heaven. But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. What's accounted for righteousness? Your faith. Romans 5, 8 and 9. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And when I'm sharing the gospel with somebody, I like to connect it back to verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So you see the connection there, right? Justified by his blood. Justified by faith. Which is it? Which justified are you going with? Both, right? I mean, on the divine side, God has provided justification by his blood. I mean, it's the blood of Christ that cleanses from all sin. But you do have to make it yours. You do have to receive Christ. You have to appropriate it. How do you do that? Justified by faith. There's no contradiction. Justified by his blood, justified by faith. Romans chapter 10. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, which, by the way, is the ultimate evidence that Jesus is Lord. You will be saved, for with the heart a person believes, leading to righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, leading to salvation. And then finally, how shall we then live? Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is a good and acceptable and perfect will of God. In sharing our faith, it is common for people to refer to the Romans Road. The Romans Road is a key evangelistic way to share the gospel from the book of Romans. It really brings out evangelistic verses in Romans to show people how they can be saved. People use different verses, but here's my version of the Romans Road. Forgive a little overlap from what I've already said. It's hard to believe that I'm not going to hit on some of the highlight verses, right? But note first here. Jesus is the God-man. Right out of the gate, this is what he emphasizes, right? You see it here? Concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David, his humanity, according to the flesh. We have the humanity there. But then declared to be the Son of God, of the order of God. God, a very God, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So we have both his deity and his humanity emphasized right out of the gate in the letter of Romans. People need to know this. They need to know who Jesus is as the God-man. They need to believe in him for who he is. And then our sin problem. We have a sin problem. It's what keeps us from God. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The very standard is God's glory, not somebody else. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We've already talked about this, but Jesus our Savior. God demonstrates his own love toward us, not while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, saving faith. Saved by faith. Romans 10, 9 and 10, which we've already read. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart God's raised him from the dead, you will be saved. With the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And so here we go. Here's the ultimate issue, right? What are you going to do with all this? What say you? Have you made that call? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord, whole surrounding issue is faith. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord in faith shall be saved. Well, this brings us to the end. How do you end a letter like Romans? I mean, how do you end a letter that has been called the greatest letter ever written? Many call it the greatest book in the Bible. How do you end that? Well, you end it by calling for glory to be given to God. At the end of this great section on the gospel of God, the righteousness of God, the emphasis is on his glory. Earlier in the book, at the end of that great section on God's sovereign dealings with Israel and the church, Paul concluded with this doxology: for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. But now he comes to the very end of the letter, and he puts this glory capstone on top of the whole thing. Verse 27. To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Once again, Paul puts the emphasis on God's wisdom. God's wisdom. You know how wise God is? God is so wise we can't completely figure out all the details of his great plan of salvation. Sovereignty. Human responsibility. You say, I've got it figured out. Well, I'm glad for you. I'm glad your wisdom is on par with that of God. I'm very happy for you. Sarcasm, totally. As Paul has worked through God's masterful plan of salvation, he stands in total amazement at the wisdom of God and how he has brought it about through Jesus Christ. The wisdom of God is displayed supremely in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, supremely in his great plan of salvation, which has made it available for the whole world. Wow, what a wise God he is. Again, he made this same emphasis back in chapter 11, saying, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. And by the way, the themes all the way through there are sovereignty and human responsibility. And at the end of that discussion, he says, it's past finding out. God's plan of salvation has made provision for the nations, for Jew and Gentile alike, and is indicative of a supernatural wisdom that can only be described as a God thing. There is no other wisdom like this. And by the way, it is so contrary to humanity, this gospel of grace, that it's just foreign to everything the world thinks about. The whole world thinks in terms of works and trying to better myself and this, give me these steps and these principles, whatever. It's a gospel of grace. To God who alone is wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. God's all-wise plan of salvation has been accomplished through Jesus Christ. This is how God did it. As Paul says in Colossians 2:3, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I'll now turn it over to Jason for a few minutes since he's been in Colossians. I'm just kidding. And because of this glory, eternal glory, is to be attributed to God for what he has done. All the glory belongs to God forever and ever. The letter began with grace to you and concludes with to God be the glory. These are the great bookends to this greatest of all letters ever written. Amen means this is true or so be it. It strongly affirms what has been said. The gospel of God and the wisdom of God, as it is presented in Romans, is true to the glory of God. You can stake your eternal destiny upon it. Horatius Bonar said, upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die. Another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. Indeed, to God alone wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. And all God's people said,
amen.
Let's stand and have our concluding hymn.